Let's pray once more. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit who teaches us. Thank you for your spirit who indwells us, encourages us, rebukes us, convicts us, shapes and molds us into the image of your Son, who is the most complete, perfect revelation of who you are. So we pray that you would exalt your Son this morning, that your spirit would be at work, that you would do the work of making us into the image of your Son. Amen. Well, what do you do when a warning is sounded? You know, this tornado warnings. I'm on the screen, the radio. What do you do? What's your first reaction? To tense up? Say, is this for real? Is this a test? John gives us a warning here. It's a pretty sound warning. Verse 7, he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward. That is a warning. He's warning the church that many deceivers have gone out, those who deceive, those who are trying to deceive and turn from the truth. Last week we looked at this warning of John. We talked about what a deceiver is, how maybe to recognize them, how to be on guard against them. Today we're going to turn our focus away from the deceivers and focus upon the church, how we're supposed to respond to John's warning of watching out, watch ourselves, or guard ourselves from these deceivers. So we're going to do two things this morning. We're going to pick up just a bit from where we left off last week because we didn't complete the picture. We're going to answer a question, why should we watch ourselves? And then we're going to turn and shift and say, how? So John gives us a couple of ways how we're to watch ourselves. One positive way and one negative way. First, let's go back and look at verses 7 and 8 and finish up our discussion from last week. Why should we watch ourselves? It's pretty clear. He tells us, verse 7, one reason is many deceivers have gone out into the world. The second reason is so that you may not lose what we have worked for. So verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. We're not going to go back into that. But just know that's one of the reasons why. There are people who are trying to deceive. There are people who are deceiving, maybe I should put it. They are deceiving, whether they realize it or not, they are deceiving. Some are conscious, and some, I believe, can be unconscious, but nevertheless, they have failed to grasp the truth of who Christ is, and as a result, they are deceiving. And verse 8 is the second reason why we should watch ourselves. John says, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. So what does that mean? And this is not an easy phrase or easy statement to explain, because John, this is relatively unique language. John doesn't really speak in these terms. Paul does. On six or more occasions, Paul talks about winning a reward, but not John. John doesn't really speak in these terms. So why is he saying this now, and what is he talking about? Admittedly, there are a few different interpretations, and your Bibles may have something. Your Bibles may say either so that you may not lose what we've worked for, or so that we may not lose what we've worked for, or any version of that. But in order to understand what he's talking about, I think it's better to look at what is it that we could lose. He says we can lose a reward that has been worked for. There's something that we have worked for, or someone has worked for, in which can be lost. And in order to understand John, the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, it's important to understand that much of what John teaches comes actually from what Jesus has already said. Now, that may sound simplistic, but it's true. If you want to do a good exercise, go back and read chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, which are largely composed of Jesus' words, in the Gospel of John and then read 1 John. It'll make a lot more sense. Because John's theology is derived from those, largely from those chapters. A lot of what Jesus understood about himself and what he was doing as he reveals in those chapters comes out in 1 John. And I think it's the same thing in the rest of the letters. So a proper question to ask is, what does he mean here? I'll rephrase that. A better way to understand what he means here is to ask, has Jesus said anything similar to this? We kind of take the approach of saying, well, maybe he's talking about losing your salvation. And we know that's not true because Jesus teaches very clearly in John that I call my sheep, they hear my voice, I give them eternal life, and no one snatches them out of my hand, no one snatches them out of my Father's hand, not ever, no way. So we know that's contrary, that John wouldn't say that. And some people like to say, well, John is saying here that you can lose more or additional eternal rewards or heavenly rewards. Like when you get to heaven, God's going to say, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. Here are some more rewards for you. That may be true. I'm not saying that's not true. But I don't think that's what John's saying here. I think what John is saying here can be understood when we understand what Jesus says in John chapter 10. Just listen to his words. He says, I'm not John chapter 10, John chapter 4. If you remember the scene, Jesus is talking to his disciples as they come back from trying to get food. He's been talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And they come back to him talking about food, and he says, let me teach you a lesson that has to do with heavenly food. My food is to do the will of my Father who sent me. Then he makes this statement. He says, do you not say that there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages. That's the same phrase, the same similar phrase that John uses here. Receiving wages. Wages are either something that's wages that are earned, as in money, or a fruit from labor, as in a harvest, which is what he's talking about here. It says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. In the context of John chapter 4, Jesus has just sown the seed of the gospel. He's talked to the Samaritan woman about who he is. And he's about ready to reap a harvest from that. Because the next verses in that John chapter 4 passage show us that the Samaritan woman goes into the city, goes into the town, and brings back a lot of people who believe, and many believe, in Jesus. And they say, we believe now, not because we've heard your testimony, but because of who he is. We believe he's the Savior of the world. So there's a harvest. The seed was sown, the truth about Jesus, and Jesus reaped that harvest. Now in the context of 2 John, the same phrase, receiving a reward, winning a reward, is used. In that context, John is the one who sowed the seeds. John is the one, and the apostles are the one who have invested into the church, teaching the truth about who Jesus is. And they want to receive a reward. They want to reap the harvest of that. In other words, they want many in the church to believe and to continue to believe and not to fall away. Here's what this means. At least I think here's what it means. The crop being gathered is the church. The sowers are those who proclaim the gospel. Receiving a reward means gathering in the fruit of planting the gospel seed. It's faith. But, as John says here, you can lose that reward. In other words, you can see that fruit snatched away. You see people turn aside from the truth and turn and follow the untruth about Jesus. I think that's what he's saying here. I don't want to see this reward snatched away from us. I want to see you continue in the faith. I want to see you believe, and I want to see the fruit of that, which is endurance. Let me try to illustrate this a couple of ways. This planting a garden is the easiest, or planting, expecting a harvest is the easiest way. For instance, this past summer, we planted a garden. Not a big garden, but it was a garden. And we were kind of late getting around to it. Because a lot of stuff was going on this spring, primarily baseball, and we're always at the baseball fields at practice and such, and so it kind of got shifted to the back burner, and we didn't really pay much attention to it until it was too late, and then we rushed to get the seed and the ground tilled and everything, and when time came for harvest, it was a bad time for us, because we had already planned on taking a trip to North Carolina. So we missed the harvest. We got some stuff, but the perfect timing for that harvest was when we were gone. We missed it. We planted. We wanted to receive the benefits of that our planting, our labor, and we missed it. And we had to get other people to come in and pick different, you know, corn and fruits and vegetables. Sort of that. To lose, as John says in verse 8, to lose the reward would be, I think, what he says in verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Jesus or teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So to lose the reward would be to see people go ahead and not abide in the teaching. To win that reward would be to see those remain in the teaching and have the Father and have the Son and have eternal life. So here's a question before we move on. Are you sowing the seed of the gospel so as to receive a harvest? If you're a Christian, that's our job. That's our obligation to sow the seed of the gospel, to sow the seed of the gospel in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our church, sow the seed of the gospel. And that is primarily by speaking and living the gospel. Or on the other side of that, are you in danger of walking away from the gospel? Maybe you're convinced, maybe you've come, maybe you understand the gospel, but maybe you haven't fully grasped it yet and allowed Jesus to be king. Maybe you give credence to it, you say, yeah, I believe this, I believe that, but I still want to live my own life. I want to do what I want to do. If that's you, Scripture speaks to you and says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't be fooled. Sin is very deceitful. Let's move on to the second portion of this. So that's why we should watch ourselves, because many deceivers have gone out into the world, and so that we may not lose what we've worked for. Now let's look. There are two ways to guard against these false teachers. The first one is in verses 4 through 6. The first way is a positive way. It's love one another. Look at verse 4. John says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as you were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, again, we discussed this last week. I think that's talking about the church. Now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. It's important to notice, verse 7 begins with 4. So he's saying that there are many deceivers who have gone out into the world. And this is tied to what he's just said about loving one another. So there's a link between loving one another and guarding yourself against the false teachers. We'll talk about that in just a minute. I wanted to point that out, though. This is a dense portion, and if you've been with us for 1 John, this is not new territory. You understand that when John writes, sometimes it seems to go in circles. This is no exception. But you'll notice here, if you're familiar with 1 John, the three evidences of true faith come right back out. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. John uses those three ideas of truth, of obedience to the commands of God, and love for one another. They come right back. And here they are again. John will not leave these be. And before we think, well, these are just do's and don'ts, John's saying, if I want to have true faith, then I must do this. That's not what he's saying. Remember in 1 John, we showed that these are all actually fruit of the Spirit of God at work. We can believe the truth because he is the Spirit of truth, teaching us the truth, revealing it to us. We can love one another because he is the Spirit who has poured out the love of God within our hearts. We can obey because, as Ezekiel says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He's not giving us a list of do's and don'ts. He's saying, this is the evidence These are evidences that you have the Spirit of God, that He's at work in your heart, if you're loving one another, if you're obeying the commands of God, if you're believing in the truth. This is not something that you're doing because you're a great person. It's something that the Spirit of God is doing within you. And here, the emphasis falls upon love. He sort of summarizes all three again. This time he says, love. Well, this is the command he gives us. And now I ask you, verse 5, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one you have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And we need to stop and don't rush over that too quickly, because we all know that the idea of love can be defined as many different ways as the beach has sand, I think. So, how does John define love? That's what we want to understand. How does John define love? Flip back over a couple of pages to 1 John chapter 4. It gives us a very clear, very concise, and unmistakable definition of what love is. He says in verse 7, Beloved, chapter 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is John's understanding of love. He says that love can be traced. All the expressions of love or true love can be traced back to the source in God. God is the fountain. He is the source of all true love. So if we want to understand what love is, we don't begin with different various expressions of it or what might be seen to be expressions of it. We begin with understanding who God is. Who is God? That will tell us what love is. John says, in this is love, that in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a big word, but it just means that Jesus bore the wrath of God, took the judgment that was due to us, bore that wrath in our place. And God did that, this verse tells us, not to those who were deserving, but those who were undeserving, those who did not love Him. So there you have your definition of love. Love is, and God took that initiative, by the way. He didn't wait for us to look lovely before He loved us. He loved us when we were unlovely. So the definition that John gives us of love is that which initiates sacrificial serving for those who were unlovely. That's what John defines as love. But a question for us is, what does love have to do with false teaching? I think it's a good question. What does love have to do with false teaching? I think about love. I think about Valentine's Day. I think about hearts. I think about, pink and purple and pastel colors and things that make me feel warm and mushy, and that's when I think about love. What does it have to do with false teaching? Again, we got to turn to Jesus. Turn over to Matthew, put your bulletin in 2 John, and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 is a very well-known chapter because Jesus is very direct about the end times. He teaches us what the signs of the close of the age will be like and gives us a lot of teaching here. We're not going to look at all that, but I do want us to look at beginning in verse 11. Verse 9. Go back to 24, verse 9. This begins because His disciples say, tell us, when will all these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? And Jesus talks about many false prophets coming to lead them astray. Verse 9 says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. That's what John's talking about. Verse 12, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. So there's a connection, the same one John draws, between false teaching and love. John says in his second letter, love one another, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. Jesus says here, because lawlessness will be increased because of false teachers, the love of many will grow cold. Then in verse 13 he says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Love has many benefits. Being loved, loving, particularly when a church is rattled by false teaching such as 2 John shows us. Love can be particularly edifying and encouraging to know. It can be edifying and encouraging to know that the brothers and sisters are loving one another. And that's helpful, and that's certainly true. But I think what John is saying here, when he says, love one another, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, I think he's echoing what Jesus said and saying that love provides the confidence of assurance to a suffering church. When we're loving one another, we're showing that we do believe, that we do have God at work within us, that we are trusting in the truth of who Jesus is, and that evidence is being shown in our lives as we love one another. God is loving, as John said in chapter 4, one another through us. There's an assurance, there's a confidence that comes from that. But how do we love one another? All John says is just love one another. It doesn't give us any specifics. We like a lot of specifics. We like a lot of practical explanations or applications. And I think he does. I think he gives us one more by example than by instruction. Go to verse 12, 2 John. Back to 2 John, look at verse 12. And he says, these which should be, in our day and age, astonishing words. But they're very easy to look over. Verse 12, he says, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. Are those words strike you as odd? When's the last time anyone's ever said that to you? I don't desire to speak to you by email. I don't desire to speak to you by Facebook. I'll send you a Facebook message. I don't desire to talk with you on the phone. I desire greatly to see you face to face so that our joy will be complete. Those words are astonishing to me. And you got to understand, and we'll get to this in when we get to verse 10. But the church was not a building in the early church. Was not a building. They would never have associated the church with a building. They would never have said, we're going to church. They would have understood, we are the gathering. We are the church. So when John says in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. I think he was referring to both the gathering of the church for worship and literally a house. That's where they met, in people's houses. They would not have gathered at a building, when there's nothing wrong with having a building. But they would not have gathered in a building. They would have gathered in one of those homes. They would have had to push furniture out of the way. They would have had to clean up. They would have had to do all the things that involve when you have people over into your house. And when you have a lot of people in your house, it makes a big mess. But this is something they were very comfortable with. They were very comfortable with fellowship on a very personal level and hospitality toward one another. And we'll get into this certainly next week when we get to 3 John. But I wanted to bring this out now, because this fits right in with John's understanding of what the church is. The church is not an organization. The church is not a building. The church is the family of God. It's the family. It's a family. And that's why John, over and over again, he uses the language. He says, we're the children of God. We're brothers. We're sisters. Verse 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children. That's how John understood, and that's how the early church understood what the church was all about. The church was a family. And families get together. And families talk to one another. And families hug. And they share. And they love. And they laugh. And they cry. That's what a family does. That's what my family does. Is that what your family does? Sure. That's the image that John gives us of the church. This is what the church is. We have one Father, and we're brothers and we're sisters. So John says, I'm tired of writing. In fact, it's a really short letter. We don't know why it's a short letter. Maybe it was because he got tired of writing. He said, I want to come to your house. So upon reading this letter, I expect that they started getting ready for him to come. Because John was saying, I'm coming to your house so we can talk face to face, literally mouth to mouth. I'm coming so we can talk. As someone said, one commentator said, the paper cannot smile. Or in our case, the screen cannot smile, no matter how many times you use semicolon in a parenthesis. You know, it doesn't communicate the same way. Screens don't smile. Phones don't smile. Emails don't smile. They're all beneficial, and I use them all. But what John is saying here, the way to love one another is to get in each other's face, get in their house. This is a practical example of how we can love one another. These are sweet words. I read an article this past week. It was a fascinating article in the LA Times. It was recently, a recent article in the LA Times. And it was talking about the environment that's created by social networking. And he began the article by saying, talking about the new television season that was coming, or is here upon us, and how a lot of the shows are either filled with friends or community. There is a community. There's a community of people who do this. There are friends who gather and do this. Sometimes there are families who gather and do this, but you never see anybody that's just one person sitting in a room all by themselves, staring at the wall, watching paint dry. That doesn't happen. You see people interacting. You see friends. You see family. You see community. And he comments, what makes this so remarkable is that this has been happening, creating these environments of on-screen communities and families. This has been happening at a time when it is increasingly difficult to find this kind of deep social interaction anyplace but on television. The decline in real friendships may account in part for the dramatic rise of virtual friendships, like those on social networking sites, where being friended is less a sign of personal engagement than a quantitative measure of how many people your life has brushed and how many names you can collect. Facebook, in fact, only underscores how much traditional friendship, in which you meet, talk, and share, has become an anachronism, and how much being friended is an ironic term. For the fact is that we miss the friendships we no longer have, and when we know that Facebook or email cannot possibly compensate for the loss. So we sit in front of our television sets and enjoy the dream of friendship instead. That's extreme. But his point is, we don't, in general, in society, we don't value those type of friendships as much anymore. We substitute a lot of other things for personal interaction. And that's true. Those substitutes are very helpful, but they're helpful for getting business done and not building friendships. John here says, I've got a lot to tell you. But I'm not even going to waste time writing in a letter. I want to see your face. I want to see your reaction to what I'm going to say. I want to hear your voice. I want to feel you hug me. I want to sit down across your table and drink and eat and laugh. And there is no substitute for that. There isn't. Hospitality is something that is the early church knew a lot about. They opened their homes to one another. They loved one another. Someone has written in a book, Alexander Strauss says, through the ministry of hospitality, means inviting each other into our homes, we share our most prized possessions. We share our family, our home, our finances, our food, our privacy, and our time. We share our very lives. Now think about that. That's true. If you say, we're going to, everybody come over to my house today. That's a sacrifice. What are you sacrificing? You're sacrificing your food because you're going to eat. You're sacrificing your time because you could be snuggled up on the couch doing nothing. You're sacrificing your money because somebody's got to buy the food that they're going to eat. You're sacrificing your family because now you're expanding your family. You're sacrificing your home because there's going to be a mess and most people are going to leave before it's time to clean up. So it's a sacrifice. But this was the early church. This is how they did it. This is how they did it. They didn't meet in a building and then disperse and see each other next week. They said, I can only guess, I'll see you at Joe's house tomorrow. Or I'll see you at so-and-so's house on Wednesday. That's how they did it. That was their interaction. That's how they loved one another. That was vital to them loving one another. And it was hard for them, I think, to disentangle loving one another from being involved in each other's lives. So here's a question. We've got to move on to our next and final point. Here's some questions to ask ourselves. Do we desire to talk face to face with our brothers and sisters? Is that a desire that you have? Do you find yourself throughout the week saying, I really want to talk face to face with my brothers and sisters? Or do you see this gathering as just what you do because you're a believer? Here's a second question. Is an hour and a half once each week enough for you to get to know your brothers and sisters? Is this enough? How many people in this room can you say, I really know them? Or do you say, I'm acquainted with them? When was the last time, a third question, when was the last time you invited your brothers and sisters into your home? And if you struggle with that answer, then why do you struggle with it? Why don't you invite? Why don't you open up your house? Is it because, why? It is a way, it is a very concrete way of sacrificing for one another. It is a very concrete way of initiating sacrifice and serving and loving your brothers and sisters. Very simple, very easy to do, at least in theory. So that's one way. It's a positive way to guard against false teaching, or guard against falling away, guard against being duped into believing untruth, loving one another, clinging to our fellowship, clinging to our common bond in Christ, serving, sacrificing, investing in our relationships, not in the church as an institution, but is in our relationships, the church, the people. Then there's a second way to guard against false teachers. This is a negative one. He says it in verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. The second way to guard against false teaching is do not receive them into your house. Do not receive false teachers. Now, need some unpacking. But the first one is love one another. The second one is do not receive false teachers. We talked about this last week. The early church, we didn't talk about this, but we'll talk about it now. The early church depended heavily upon traveling evangelists, traveling preachers who would go. They weren't just a pool of people you could draw upon from the internet and from radio to hear pastors and teachers all the time. They depended upon teachers traveling from city to city, from house to house, teaching. This is what we're talking about here. Some of those people were good. Some of those weren't good. As we said last week, the Roman Empire made travel this time incredibly an easy thing to do. 53,000 miles of Roman roads. Some of the bridges were built so well they can still carry traffic today. But the road, even though the roads were well, the places to stay weren't. The inns had poor reputations. They were poor quality. They were filthy, flea-infested places at times. there were danger. There were thieves lurking around, knowing someone came into the place traveling. They would have money in their pockets, food in their pockets, those kind of things. Innkeepers were crooked, taking your money. Sometimes these inns were known as nothing more than just brothels. So the roads were well, the roads were good, but the places to stay weren't. And this is why hospitality is a very important thing to Christians. If there's a Christian traveling along, they wouldn't want them to stay in such a place. They would say, come and stay in my home. And sometimes these included teachers, and the teachers would bring with them their teaching. And they would share with the church, and they would gather in the home, they would share with them what they learned or what they knew about God and the scripture and stuff. And this means that it was absolutely important. It was necessary that the church practice discernment. Discernment was an absolute essential. You wouldn't want someone coming into your home teaching untruth and then feeding them, saying, you know, go well and be warmed, and moving them on to the next church or next gathering. It is a mandate that we be discerning. So the negative way to guard against teachers is exercise discernment and don't receive those who are false. Spiritual discernment, it is necessary. Look at what he says. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, how would you know? How would you know? Well, it says if what they're teaching is wrong, basically, kick them out. Don't welcome them. Don't greet them. Don't say, you know, you're my brother. Treat them as a false teacher. Treat them as someone who is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Because if not, verse 11, whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. He encourages more false teaching rather than confronting it and saying this is not the truth about who Jesus is. Do not receive him into your house. As we said, into your house is literally a house, but is also a gathering of believers. Lack of discernment in the scriptures is pictured as spiritual immaturity. Listen to what Hebrews says. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Do you exercise discernment regularly? Because there's a lot of false teachers. They don't come, as we said last week, they don't come to our doors necessarily, but they can get into our house, they get into our minds, they get into our heads, the TV, radio, internet, which are good things, but you have to exercise discernment. And then in Ephesians, Paul says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. He uses children. And this is a good picture. Kids, small kids, don't exercise a lot of discernment, do they? How many times have you ever seen a small kid pick something off the ground and eat it? A piece of candy? As a father, I can tell you it happens a lot. My children will walk up to me, not the older kids, but the younger kids, and have something in their mouth. Where'd you get that from? On the ground? They don't stop to think, you know, where did this come from? They don't ask questions. Their processes of reasoning aren't very good. They don't ask questions like, who touched this before? Why is it on the ground? Did someone spit it out? Will it make me sick if I eat this? They don't go through that process of reasoning and discernment. They don't stop to think. And it's the same thing in the church. We must stop and think, not just accept willingly everything that's put before us. And in the church, this looks like this. Rejecting the false teachers. Let me make a distinction here. John is saying, reject the false teachers, not everyone who follows false teaching. There's a difference. Those who follow false teaching might be your brother or your father or your neighbor. those whom you're to love and to teach and try to evangelize and tell them the truth. That's quite a different story from someone who shows up as an official representative of this false teaching saying, I am going to try to change your mind. I'm going to tell you. There's a difference. Not talking about coworkers and such. But in the church, this looks like this. We must collectively guard the good deposit. You hear that? You hear that? We heard that in John, Paul teaching that in 1 and 2 Timothy, guard the deposit, talking to the pastor. Here, John's saying the same thing to the church. Watch yourselves. Exercise discernment. If someone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive them into your house. It is a in John's mind here, it is a corporate exercise. It's something we do together as a church. We recognize, identify true teaching and encourage that and follow that. We recognize and identify false teaching and we distance ourselves from that. It's the church. It's our obligation. It's our obligation. And it's your obligation as I'm standing up here teaching or preaching, as you're sitting in classes learning, it's your obligation to be discerning. You have an obligation. Obligation to me, hold me accountable, to teachers, to hold them accountable, obligation to one another, to ensure that truth is being encouraged and taught and followed. Tabitha Amobili has written this. Just as the pastor's preaching agenda is to be determined by the meaning of Scripture, so too must the listening agenda of the Christian be driven by the meaning of Scripture. Let me say that again. Just as the pastor's preaching agenda is to be determined by the meaning of Scripture, so too must your listening agenda be driven by the meaning of Scripture. What we're listening for when the word is preached is not primarily practical how-to advice, though Scripture teaches us much about everyday matters, nor should we be listening for messages and ideas that bolster our self-esteem or rouse us for action. Rather, as members of Christian churches, we are listening for the voice and message of God as revealed in His Word. Do you understand? That's what your obligation is. Jesus said very clearly, I will build my church. And one of the ways, the primary way He does it, is what He says in John. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. That's Jesus building His church. Speaking, the sheep hear it, they recognize it, and they follow Him. And He gives them eternal life, and the church is built up. That's how Jesus sees it. So it's necessary for the sheep to listen for the voice and discern, listen for the voice of Christ, listen to the word of Christ, and make sure that what is being preached and being taught is the word of Christ. It's coming from the word of God. So it's not about the word of God. It's coming from the word of God. You're discerning, you're listening for that, and then you're following that. The other hand of that is obedience. You have to actually do what the word says. But the first step is discerning what the word is saying, ensuring that the message of the teaching is the message that's in the word. I'm not at liberty to say whatever I want up here. I have to say what the word says and expound upon it and teach it and help you to understand it, but I'm limited on any given Sunday about what the word says. So should you be bound as well by the word. I will listen to what the word says. I will accept what the word says. I will do what the word says, but I will reject what is not the word of God. This means that you must do a bit of reading and studying for yourself. You have to be prepared. You have to understand what's going on. Don't walk into it blindly. Understand what's being going to be taught, what's going to be preached. Engage the sermon and teaching with your mind. Jesus did say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and what? Your mind. He didn't say check your brain at the door and just come in for a goody-feely experience. He says, understand who I am. The Spirit of God is going to teach you, and that's how He's going to change you. Paul said in Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, back to where we began. What do you do when you hear a warning? What do we do when we hear John's warning of watch yourself? There are false teachers in the world. John tells us, you act like the family of God. You love one another. You share with one another. You meet face to face with one another. You protect one another. That's the picture he's giving us here of a family acting like a family. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would work it into our hearts by your Spirit. And Lord, help us, encourage us, and challenge us to hear your voice, to listen for your voice, to hear it, to follow it, to desire to hear it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to exercise love toward one another by not being satisfied with weekly, once a week encounters that sometimes may even be superficial. Lord, help us cultivate within us a desire and a love for one another just as you have loved us. Help us to sacrifice, to invest in our relationships so that you're glorified as people see that we love one another and we prove to be your disciples, so that people see that we are one as you and the Father are one, and they understand why you sent your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.